We tend to strive towards perfection, perhaps in our academics, perhaps in our athleticism. Some of us play sports, and we try to become better and better the more that we play, thinking that we can obtain this standard of perfection. We try to reach this standard of perfection in our marriages as husbands and wives, or with our children as mothers and fathers. But we're unlike God. He is naturally perfect, and guess what? We are naturally imperfect. Unless you're God, moving towards perfection, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes commitment. My grandmother makes a mean chicken casserole, and it's been that way as long as I can remember. Yeah, it's darn near perfect if you ask me. But I'm not under any kind of guise to think that she started making out a near perfect chicken casserole. As many of you ladies can attest, that the longer you go cooking, the better you are at getting, that you are at perfecting that recipe. And like my grandmother's recipe, our Christian life is very similar to chicken casserole, believe it or not. It took my grandmother time. It took my grandmother repeated attempts, successes and failures, believe that. It took my grandmother just sheer will and determination to do better, to be better. It also took affirmation along the way from people encouraging her. In the case of chicken casserole, like a hungry grandson. But it's very similar to our own Christian life. I understand that this standard of perfection is impossible to reach, but that nevertheless changes the command to pursue it. We are naturally imperfect. And this is really why we like to compare ourselves downward instead of upwards, isn't it? We naturally think too highly of ourselves, and it's much easier for us to look at the imperfections of others than it is to look at the perfection of the Lord. And this is really the root of legalism. This is where this comes into play, because we all know, we all realize that we all fall short of the glory of God. That's why we're here today, right? We get that. And just because you're a Christian does not mean you're perfect. It just means that you admit that you're not. And sometimes legalism, it really kind of gets mixed into the way that we think about things. Because we look at the people of this world and we think, you know what, I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly closer to it than these individuals right here. But God doesn't command us right here in verse 48 to be more perfect than other people. No, He commands us to be perfect. There's no wiggle room in that. It's either you are or you're not. We should not just settle for what comes to us naturally, but we should strive towards what comes to us unnaturally. We should strive towards perfection, because this is the command that God has given to us. If you're really comparing yourself to the people of this world that aren't saved, the natural people of this world, whenever you have been supernaturally remade, reborn, then that's really like the grown man saying that he's the best football player in the Pee Wee League. That's what that's like. You're on a totally different level than anyone else. The same standard does not apply. You're not to be just morally neutral. You're to seek to do good works. That's what we're saved unto. Your citizenship, it is no longer of this world. And what we see here is Christ challenging you to act like it. That's what this sermon is all about here. So let's look at first at how He does this. Let's look first at the things that tend to be natural. Beginning in verse 38, we see, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This seems perfectly natural to me. From as long as I can remember, this is just common sense. And my poor little brother, he got a good idea of what this meant. Every time he messed with me or pulled a prank on me, he got it 1,000 times worse. But whenever Jesus says this, he's actually referring back to an Old Testament law here, or actually a number of Old Testament laws. So in Exodus 21:24, he says, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Or in Leviticus 24:19-20, he says, if anyone injures his neighbor, he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And lastly, in Deuteronomy 19:21, your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Are we getting the theme here? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is as Old Testament as it gets here. But you may be thinking right now, is God a little confused about this? I mean, I'm seeing all this language right here. Has God really kind of changed his mind on how we're to handle people or on how he's to handle us? Is he being a little hypocritical here? What's going on, Brandon? Well, for God, by his standards, this is just about right. And you may say, well, hold on, we're New Testament, we're New Covenant believers here, you know. I mean, we're not under the law, but we're under grace, right? But in the New Testament, we clearly say Jesus issuing these tit-for-tat statements where he says, if you deny me, then I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Or maybe he says, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is simply just a way of saying that the punishment is always suitable towards the crime. No more, no less. It is a standard. And that standard hasn't changed. The way that we view it may have. And the only reason why we feel that way is because we're on this side of the cross. And we take far too lightly the way that we violate God's law and the way that we sin against Him. I assure you, a punishment still must be paid. The only difference is, if you are in Christ, that punishment wasn't paid by you. These laws were not also in place to settle personal vendettas or to seek retribution, revenge. But they're really more judicial guidelines, parameters that would discourage that kind of retribution. So each person would get their day in court. They don't have to take matters into their own hands. They don't have to be the Ron Bronson vigilante here, okay? God's not confused. In fact, Paul, whenever he writes to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 4, he talks about how the state, how the magistrate, how the government really has power of the sword. To do what with? To punish evildoers. That is the nature of the state. That is the nature of the government. That is the nature of the court. But that is not the nature of the born-again believer. Doesn't matter how much we want it to be. It is the nature of the state to do these things, and oftentimes we use it as an excuse for our own personal revenge. Who in here has not said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? If we haven't said it, we've certainly felt it in a moment that we were seeking to get revenge for someone else. And we used it to justify our own personal actions against someone else. But revenge is actually forbidden within the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, we see, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's not our jobs to get revenge. Even if it feels perfectly natural, that's not what God has commanded us to do. To be quite frank with you, God has to put these laws in place, these restrictions, these parameters in place because of the hardness of our hearts. It's very much like divorce. So God recognizes this imperfection within us, and to discourage us from seeking out revenge on our own behalf, He has to put these laws in place to refrain from evil on our own personal behalf. And if God didn't do this, you know just as well as I do that getting even sometimes isn't enough, is it? Oftentimes, we want to teach a lesson. A great example of this is something called the prank war. Some of you know very intimately about the prank war. And for those of you who do not, I'll just quickly explain it to you. A prank war, how it really begins, is some kind of minor infraction. It's typically not a huge deal. But the offended party, in an effort to seek justice for themselves, returns the favor, and then escalates it a little more. And this really goes back and forth. most of the time till someone ends up in the hospital. That's just kind of how the prank war works. It's not fun anymore whenever you've broken a bone. And this is really a perfect example of how revenge works within us. Whenever I was in the Army, we lived in barracks, and I had a room to myself, and I shared a bathroom with another guy that was adjacent to that bathroom. So we were bathroom mates. And one evening, I was minding my own business, being a good soldier, conducting some personal hygiene in the shower. And all of a sudden, I saw a dark figure enter the room, started walking towards me through the silhouette of that shower curtain. And I was alarmed. So I opened the shower curtain, and wouldn't you know it, it's my bathroom mate carrying a bucket of ice water in his hands. And despite my repeated attempts to warn him and tell him of the consequences that would incur because of this, he went ahead and doused me with the ice water anyway. Thus the prank war began. And that night, I didn't get even. I didn't wait for him to go in the shower and then do the exact same thing to let him see what it felt like. No, I cranked it up a notch. So I waited till about 1 a.m. in the morning. And then having access to his bedroom, he just wasn't a very smart guy. I don't think he really thought a lot of this through. But having access to his bedroom, I infiltrated his bedroom with 2 buckets of ice water as he slept soundly in his bed. And I think you know what happened after that. I won't get into what happened after that with the remainder of the prank war, just because there are just some things that should not be mentioned in front of children. But I think you have an idea. This is the nature of revenge here. This is our natural affinity. This is what we do naturally. We just can't leave things alone. Also, we see what comes naturally to us. Jesus teaches us about hating our enemies here. In verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Once again, Jesus is referring to an Old Testament teaching here. But this one, it quite doesn't pass the sniff test right here. There's something amiss on this teaching here. If we remember, looking back in Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18, we clearly read that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, either Jesus doesn't know his Bible, which I don't think that's the case, or he's pointing out a faulty teaching that was common amongst the people at this time. So Jesus, he gets right down to business here. He talks about the false teaching, loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. By the way, the Bible never commands you at any point to hate anyone. So there were really 2 things wrong with this teaching. But what we see here, what the issue is here, is if we no longer have to love our neighbor as ourself, then that really changes things, doesn't it? Because we know how we want to be treated. We know exactly how that's to be. You know, we don't want anyone messing with us. But if we don't have to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we just simply have to love them, then we really have the luxury of defining what that means. And certainly that's not going to be the standard of loving ourselves. So Jesus has to address this teaching, and he also has to address the false teaching of hating your enemy. And because of this, walls had been built up between Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans that God never intended to be there. You see, once again, it's very natural for us to love those who love us in return. Or if we're setting the parameters of what loving someone is, it's easy for us to really just pick and choose the people that we want to put into that mold. And on the flip side, it's very natural to us to hate our enemies. I think that we see this today in just this hypercharged political climate we find ourselves. I mean, if you don't believe me, just turn on the news on a Saturday and you see rioting in the streets with hatred in these people's eyes. God did not intend for us to be this way. But we see these things increasing in our world around us because a belief in God is fading day by day. He is no longer the authority, and if he isn't, then that means that I am the authority. And whenever God doesn't exist, or you have the belief that God doesn't exist, what you end up having is a planet with 7.5 little wannabe gods running around, like Judges says, doing what is right in their own eyes, doing what comes naturally to them. Brothers and sisters, we know that this is not God's design for His creation. And here He gives us His design in verse 39. He begins by setting the bar quite high. He begins by telling us what is supernatural. We've covered what is natural, but now I want to look at what is supernatural. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. Say, what? What does he mean by that? That seems like a pretty tall order to me. Do not resist the one who is evil. Well, I'll tell you what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that we should just not resist anyone for any reason. He's not saying that. But this is very much like a statement that Jesus makes, like a hyperbolic statement here. Like he wants you to cut off your hand, or he wants you to gouge out your eye, or I preached about a month ago about never making an oath. Jesus is making this exaggerated, this hyperbolic statement to get your attention here. This is the hook. And he illustrates this by pointing to being primarily concerned with countering evil with good. And that's why I read the remainder of chapter 5, because this is where Jesus is going with this. He just doesn't want us to let evil just kind of go on doing its thing, whatever, and us just not stand in the way and stop evil from spreading across the world. But he wants us to counter evil with good. This is also a command to you personally. This isn't a command for your neighbor over here. So if you see some kind of wrong, some kind of evil being perpetuated, being committed to someone else, it is your duty as a steward of the life that has been entrusted to you to take care of that life, to not permit evil by spreading. Jesus is really addressing our natural instinct to want to retaliate whenever we're wronged, to stick it right back to the evil man. That's what he's getting at here. And he does this by giving us four great examples on what that looks like and how that is to be done. So he begins by saying, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's going to be hard, is it not? What this doesn't mean is that you're required to be beaten to a bloody pulp, to an inch of your life. This is not what this means. But a slap, let's think about what a slap is. It is an open hand attack at someone else. It's really more of a wound to your pride than it is a mortal wound to your body. That's what a slap is. So Jesus isn't saying that we can't defend ourselves, but if someone is seeking to insult you, you do not return the favor in kind. That's what he's saying here. Very much in a literal sense, if someone were to slap you on the face, it's probably going to leave a little bit of a mark there. Maybe a red mark, a welt, maybe a cut, something like that. And literally, whenever you are turning the other cheek, you are not reminding them of how they have wronged you in the past. You're giving them a fresh face. You have forgiven them, and you're not going to point out to them what they've done to you. You're not holding that over them. So I think this is what Jesus means whenever he's teaching us this here. He's teaching us that really us enduring an insult is really the least of what we deserve if we're being honest with ourselves. But once again, we think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This doesn't mean that we're pacifists. It doesn't mean that we're not to defend the defenseless. The Bible charges us to take care of widows and orphans, not make any in a misguided attempt of piety to just let yourself be killed by someone who's beating on you. That makes no sense at all. But we don't like that, do we? We don't like this teaching. We don't like it because it doesn't come naturally to us. An old Scottish pastor once said, and I'm not going to do the accent, I tried, it's better I don't. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But the third lick, I say, belongs to you. And that feels just about right, doesn't it? We're always looking for a way to weasel out of Jesus' teaching. Well, he said we couldn't do this, but he didn't say anything about this. And what this shows is that we are far more preoccupied with just trying to reach this minimal standard of not sinning. I get this all the time. Brandon, is it a sin if I do this? And we're so preoccupied with meeting this minimal standard that we fail to strive towards the standard of perfection that God has set before us. To be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We would rather pursue moral neutrality than holiness, wouldn't we? It's easier. It's absolutely easier. This is a classic example of doing it our way and not God's way. The second example that Jesus gives us, he says, if anyone sue you and take your tunic, give to him your cloak also. Now, we're not wearing tunic and cloaks anymore. I understand that. And unless you're in a Dungeons and Dragons club and you guys dress up, I'm not going to say I've ever done that before. But that's another story for another day. But what Jesus is addressing here is materialism, the things that we own. What he is addressing here is this sense of entitlement, the things that we legally own what is ours. And who dare try to take it from us? That's what Jesus is trying to point out here. This doesn't mean that we're obligated to literally give all of our possessions away, even the shirts on our back. An interesting note about this, in the law, if you owed someone a lot of money and you were in debt and they could sue you and take everything that you had, the one thing that you were legally permitted to keep, it didn't matter how much in debt you were, was your cloak. And that cloak was really protection from the outside elements. It would serve as a blanket at nighttime. It was really a matter of life or death if you had no cloak. If you don't have a tunic and you don't have a cloak, then it's really a matter of public indecency as well at that point. So, for your sake, for the law's sake, for that man's sake, he was permitted to keep his cloak. So what I think Jesus is trying to teach us here is that we should be readily prepared to give up what we are permitted to keep if it means maintaining a relationship, reconciling ourselves amongst an offended party. I think that's what he's really trying to get at here. What this means is that we're willing to give over things that we have that God's quite frankly blessed us with, because all we really deserve is a one-way ticket to hell. It's having that humility. I think that's what Jesus is concerned here with. The third example that Jesus gives us on how to live supernaturally, he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles instead. This doesn't mean that you are obligated to do every single thing every single person asks of you. That's not what this means. Many of us are guilty of that. We just feel bad if we say no to people. I'm one of those people. I don't know why. That's just how some of us are built. It's actually funny. Whenever I was studying this word, forcing someone to go 1 mile, the word force, that same word is used later on in the book of Matthew whenever we see Simon the Cyrene, he's put into duty by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross up the hill to Golgotha. It's the exact same word that's being used. So we're getting an idea of what Jesus is talking about. In this period of time, there was a practice called the Roman Mile. And the Roman Mile was 1,000 steps. It was just about a mile, really. And what the Roman soldiers could do is they could temporarily force a civilian to carry all of their belongings, their equipment, things of that nature down the road for them. The Roman Mile. So what Jesus is probably addressing here amongst the Jews being in captivity, really, over the Romans, the enemies of the Jews, is Jesus is saying, serve your enemies. Love your enemies. Just don't go 1 mile. Go 2 miles with these people. If it means loving them, if it means forging this relationship, if it means reconciling this dynamic of fiend and foe, of enemy and friend, then do that. I think what this really means here is whenever we do something for someone, may it be from a request of them, we don't do it in a way that we're annoyed. And we don't do it in a way that we're bitter. And we don't protest the entirety of the time that we're doing it. I'm looking at my students over here because I know that this has got to be a serious issue with your parents. Because I know I was the exact same way. Yeah, I will be obedient, but I'm not going to like it and you're going to know it. But I'm really no different. Not much has changed today. Heather, you know, she asked me to change Adelie's diaper yesterday. And I can honestly say I didn't do that with enthusiasm. I didn't take my daughter up there, change her, and I wasn't singing songs or hymns or anything like that. And I dropped her back off, and I certainly didn't say, "Baby, I enjoy that so much. Let me know next time the second one needs to be done because I'm right here." That was not what happened. We should seek to wash one another's feet in the way that Christ has washed ours. That's what he's teaching us here. Lastly, the fourth example that Christ gives to us is he says, "Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Well, what this doesn't mean is that you give every single penny that you have until you're dead broke yourself. Because if you do, you really make a beggar out of yourself. So if you follow the logic out here, I don't think that this is what Christ is pointing us to do here. The Bible, it also clearly speaks out against certain individuals like the drunkard or the sluggard and their poor management of material wealth. The Bible also says things like if a man does not work, he does not eat. Or if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. So the Bible does not speak kindly about bums. The Bible also says, if we get into the book of Acts, the formation of the deacons, these men were godly men that were mainly instituted to distribute material goods among those who were in need at the church. And we see that these guidelines were often issued towards widows, people that could just not take care of themselves. Elderly widows in the book of 1 Timothy we see. So I'm not saying that you just need to give to elderly widows. That's not what I'm saying here at all. But we are to use wisdom and discernment, and our money and our gifts should be going towards propagating the kingdom of God and not towards propagating further evil. We're not loving anyone if we enable them to live a lifestyle that is counterintuitive to the gospel. If you want to argue with me, I would point you towards Luke chapter 15 and read about the prodigal son and see how that works out for him. I think what this does mean, though, is that we should be generous with our material wealth. I think that it means that we give our money to good causes and not to evil ones. It means that we are more concerned about loving our neighbor than hoarding our money. So what? What does this mean? How do I take this away and apply this to my life, Brandon? What have we just reviewed here? Well, I think Jesus taught two things here. I think he teaches us really not to be revengeful, not to seek retribution, personal retribution, not to take matters into your own hands. And I think that he also teaches us here to be charitable. It's not enough just not to be revengeful, to let things go. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard. We must put off the old man, put off the man that would want to seek revenge and retaliation, and to renew the spirit of our mind. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's done by Bible study, by seeking God daily through His Word. It is done through the gathering of the saints and not forsaking that. All of us lifting up our voices in praise to the one King of the universe who gets to make the rules. It's done by praying without ceasing. That is how you receive a renewal of the mind, and God will begin to change you if you would allow Him to. And then we put on the new self. We put on the new man. We begin to do these good and these charitable acts. We begin to go that extra mile. We begin to give to those who are in need because we realize what we have received from Him. Christians are to be like Joseph, who had many brothers, was treated very poorly by them, beaten, thrown into a pit, thrown into slavery. They lied to his father about his death decades later. So he had the opportunity to just be bitter about this, to let this sin against him fester within him. He sees them. They come to him in need, and not only does he forgive them and have mercy on them, but he moves them into the land of milk and honey. He gives them a place to live and a wonderful place to live at that. We're to be like Joseph. We're to be like Stephen, who in the midst of being pelted by stones, he takes time not only to forgive those who are doing this to him, but to pray for them. That's turning the other cheek. Here's a novel idea. We're to be like Christ. To be Christ-like. Well, you may wonder, well, Brandon, if I do that, then people, they're going to walk all over me. Probably. Probably. But that's what they did to your Savior, wasn't it? You see, if you are in Christ, if you are a born-again believer, you have the ability to live supernaturally, just not naturally. You can turn the other cheek because Christ turned the other cheek time and time again as the Roman soldiers beat him within an inch of his life. You can turn the other cheek. You can give the shirt off of your back as Christ gave the shirt off of his back as he was whipped. As he hung on a cross and he looks below him and he sees Roman soldiers casting lots for it. Hanging on the cross that you should be hanging on. You can give the shirt off of your back. You can go the extra mile. You can go the extra mile because Christ walked every single step of that extra mile. Up the hill to Golgotha. That mile that you should have walked in your place. You can go the extra mile. And you can certainly give to those who are in need because there is no one that is in greater need than us, is there not? We are absolutely desperate without Christ. We are the beggar with our hands held up high and open before Him, asking Him to give us His inheritance because we know we cannot earn it on our own. And He lavishes us with it. We can give to those who are in need. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're just doing what comes naturally to you, but God has called you to something so much greater. He's called you to supernatural living. And make no mistake, it will cost you much. Oftentimes, whenever I'm talking to people about the gospel, whenever I'm leading them towards Christ, many times I feel like I'm almost discouraging them. Because you have to give up your life and take on His. You have to give up everything. But in doing so, you receive the thing that is only worth having. You receive Him. Will you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You today and it is good. It is always good to come to You. How You have done so much for us. A people that is unworthy, that is undeserving, a natural people, a people that has been afflicted by the nature of our own sin. And how You have been our hero and how You have rescued us. Lord, You have equipped us for all things that are good. Lord, You have equipped us for life and godliness, Lord. And we know that we can do these things because it is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. How You would do that for us. Lord, have us listen to Your still, small voice. Have us put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on this new life that You have given us. What are we waiting for, Lord? And I ask that there be any in here today that You would convict their heart, that they would come and they would receive that from You. Now is the time. Now is the place. Another moment shouldn't waste, Lord. We come to You and we lift up all of these things to You and we ask that You go with each and every one of us as we part ways today. We love You and we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.